Old Testament reading this morning is the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, starting in verse 1. I would invite you to turn there. And we'll be actually reading through verse 18, not 8, as I might have accidentally sent. So verses 1 through 18. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let us give our attention to it. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people, and will have compassion on His afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them on all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does." This is the word of the Lord. Well, for our New Testament reading, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be beginning in verse 9. This will also be our sermon text this morning as we continue going through John 1 and 2. Currently, we're continuing through the prologue that John gives us at the beginning of his Gospel. John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask as we come to your word this morning that you would help us, that you would, by your Spirit, open our ears so that we might truly hear from you in this time. Lord, I do ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, And that as we hear it, Lord, that it would be a means of grace to us, and it would conform us more and more into the image of your Son. I do ask in this time that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have found from my own experience, and I would venture that many of you have seen this from time to time in your own life, and that's the fact that often in our lives, often as we go about our day-to-day lives, it is many times the basic realities and the basic parts of our life that we can so often lose sight of, that it is those very fundamental parts of ourselves that we can often overlook or that we can often forget about. Often just in the mundane, everyday goings about of our life, we can often forget what is most important to us, what our true and real identities are. Those certain vocations that God has called us to, of spouse, of parent, of friend, of believer. So often we can just take those things for granted. We can get so used to them that we forget that those are truly who we are. Those are most central to our identities. Often, too, just in the many urgencies, the many busynesses and many things that are going on in our lives, we can often lose sight of what is most important, what is most true about us. And often in our doubts and our fears, we can lose sight of these things as we may question these relationships, question these identities, wonder if we are worthy of these certain identities, wonder if these things are going to last, if we'll someday lose these things that are so central to our lives, we can doubt the reality of them. As we approach this section of John's prologue this morning, you'll recall last time kind of the fundamental question that we were dealing with, that John was kind of laying before us, was this question of who is Jesus, right? He wanted to present Jesus to us in certain ways, this word, this light, and he wanted to show forth Jesus. He wanted to define who Jesus is. And while that's still true, that that's the central intention of this prologue and of John's gospel, there's another question that John wants to ask us this morning. It's not who is Jesus, but this time the question is, who are you? Again, what is your most central identity? What is most true about you? And he's not really asking that. That's just kind of the question that helps frame this. But he's really telling you who you are this morning. And what John tells you about yourself, what John declares to us this morning, is that we are God's children, that you are a child of God. And that is the central purpose. That's the very simple and central purpose of John's message this morning, is that John, in the prologue to his gospel, as he declares this gospel to us, what he wants to assure you this morning is that you are truly a child of God. And John wants to do this, and he does this in three very helpful and kind of layered ways, each of these adding on top of each other. The first thing that John wants to assure us this morning, or the first way he wants to assure us that we are a child of God, is that he tells us that we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So as you'll recall, maybe last time as we began John's prologue, John introduces Jesus to us as the Word, right? The Word which was in the beginning with God, very God of very God. And then he goes on to describe that he is the light, that he is the one who created all things, that through his power all things came into being. And then he tells us about this character, John the Baptist, who is proclaiming that this light is coming, that this one, this pre-existent Word, is coming into the world. And then as we read this morning, John tells us that the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And this ought to be exciting. It seems like he's moving us towards this excitement of, okay, this pre-existent God, this one who we've been talking about, who created all things, he's actually going to show up into the things that he has made. We get into verse 9, and the light, the Word, the pre-existent one, essentially in our modern parlance, he's going to break the fourth wall. He's going to come into his creation. And with this expectation, with this excitement, we should be thinking that, the red carpets are about to be rolled out, that the world is going to celebrate. The world is eager with anticipation. Growing up in L.A., often on the news, I would see, stories about traffic jams and freeways blocked for miles and city blocks blocked because of some, you know, like the president would be coming into town. And, you know, the whole city would basically stop because this very important person was coming in to visit. And that's, you know, in just a small reflection, that's what we should be seeing in a much bigger way in our story, that the whole world should stop and should turn and should rejoice that the light is coming into the world. And yet that is not what we see in the prologue this morning. In fact, it's quite the opposite. John tells us that the very one who created the world comes into that world. And yet he says that the world did not even recognize him. They didn't even, you know, turn and look and see him. They were blind to him. John is emphasizing that fact. He's emphasizing how shocking that should be, you know, and stressing the very one who made the world came and the world didn't even blink an eye. They didn't even think anything of it. They didn't even recognize him. And that should shock us. That should be grieving to us that nothing was done for the Lord of glory, the very God of the universe. And yet we might think, well, okay, sure, the world or, you know, it's sinful, it doesn't recognize the Lord, but at least God's people, at least the one that God has been dealing with throughout the Old Testament, has been gracious to time and time again, that they should at least roll out the red carpet for their covenant Lord. And even these do not do a thing. In fact, John says not only do they just not recognize Jesus, they actually, many of them do. They know what Jesus is claiming of himself. And he doesn't say that they don't recognize him. He says that they don't receive him, that they reject him, that they are hostile to the message that he brings. They're hostile to him, to his person. So why does John do this? He's kind of seeming to go in a direction. He's seeming to want to, you know, increase our excitement, our expectation. And then he kind of throws a wrench in the gears and says, no, actually, something kind of anticlimactic happened. The world didn't even recognize him. Well, John does this on one hand because this is what happened when Jesus came into the world, that the world didn't recognize him, that it didn't cause the scene that it should have caused. The world should have rejoiced and, you know, lifted him up as king, and yet they rejected, they despised, they ignored him. And yet not only is this just a historical reality that John is bringing forth, but this is the reality of the world that we live in. This is just the way that the world is. Even now, John's not saying anything new or anything that we don't know from our own experience. That we, as we look at the world around us, we know that the world doesn't recognize Jesus. The world as a whole, the world by and large doesn't know Jesus, doesn't honor him or recognize him as king, that they don't celebrate that he came into the world or that he's coming back. Even as we look at people in our own lives, people who we love, people who are not saved, all we want for them is to see Jesus, to recognize that he has come into the world. Even those who have professed faith, who have turned away, we want them to not forsake the Lord. We want them to turn back and to believe again. Yet despite this tragic turn of events, John tells us something else. You know, the world doesn't recognize him. His own people didn't receive him. But then in verse 10 or 11, he says, or pardon me, in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Maybe at first, as, you know, it's kind of a pessimistic tragic thing that happens as the world doesn't receive him. Maybe it might seem like John is simply giving us a concession, you know, that sure, most of the world didn't believe in Jesus. Most of the world didn't really, could care less. But at least some people, right, at least a few people saw him. At least a few people turned and recognized him and received him. You know, John is not just merely giving a concession. He's not saying, you know, he's not putting just a positive spin on a bad story. But John is proclaiming something here. He's acknowledging a reality. And really what John's doing here is he's proclaiming the gospel. That even in this present reality, this reality that was, you know, happening at the time of Jesus, this reality that we live in, this reality of darkness, of rejection, of hostility towards Jesus and towards his gospel, John is proclaiming, he wants to affirm that the gospel continues to go out, that the gospel is still true. And in this short statement, as he says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, John is telling us something about what the gospel is. John is telling us of not, you know, he's not making concessions, saying, sure, some people believed, and that's kind of nice, that kind of makes things a little better. He's showing us the expansiveness of the gospel. He says all who believe, not just a few people, but all who would believe in the name of Jesus, all who would receive him, every single last one. has become a child of God. It's the same thing we see later in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish. This expansive message, this message that goes out to the ends of the world. Not only is it an expansive message, but it is a free message. John wants to emphasize the freeness of this gospel, and he does that by showing us that all it takes to become a child of God is to receive Jesus. All it takes is to simply believe in His name, that faith is all that is required to become a child of God. And when you do this, when you receive Jesus, when you believe in His name, you get everything. You become adopted into the family of God. You receive all the blessings of the inheritance. And John is also showing us the simplicity of this gospel. Again, that it is only by faith, that faith alone is all that's required, that as the gospel goes forth, the message is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And this is the gospel message that wasn't just happening, that wasn't just a historical event in the time of Jesus, but this is the same gospel message that we still hear and we still proclaim to this day. This is the very gospel message that each and every one of us has heard, that we have believed in, that all of us have received and believed on the name of Jesus Christ. And as we have done so, as we have put our faith in Jesus, John wants to, again, he wants to affirm, to assure us that in doing so, you truly are a child of God. John isn't just telling us a historical reality, but he wants to remind us that we have heard this message, that this is the message that has saved us and that has turned us into children of God. And yet as we hear John describe the simple gospel message of believing in Christ and becoming God's children, while it is good news and it should be good news to us, it can perhaps create in us a couple of different postures which need to be corrected, a couple of different stances or ways of viewing that message. The first one is a stance or a posture which looks down on other people. That looks at others, who don't believe, and looks at ourselves who have believed, and we look at them and we say, why don't you get it? Why can't you just believe this? I believed it. I came to faith. What's wrong with you? Essentially turning faith into work, that I believe, that I did something, and you just need to get on board. Or secondly, we can just detach ourselves from the truth of this message. All it takes is faith in Jesus Christ, but we can ask ourselves, do I really have that faith? Have I really and truly believed in Jesus? Which of these two groups am I in? Am I in the ones that ignore, don't recognize, that reject Jesus, or have I truly received Him? The more fundamental question is, am I really a child of God? Am I really one of God's beloved children? And yet John doesn't want to increase our anxiety or increase our pride. He wants to direct us to the truth of this gospel, and he does so by showing that this faith, this very simple faith that we need to believe in Christ, that this faith itself doesn't come from us. He goes even back into the way we are saved, to go beyond or look at where that faith itself even came from. So John does this. This is our second point this morning. John declares to us that we are children of God, not only by faith, but we are children of God by the very will of God. Verse 12, again, he says, to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. He goes on in verse 13 to say, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In affirming how we have become children of God, the first thing John wants to do is to affirm three ways in which we haven't become children of God, three ways that can't make us children. He gives us these three negations. He says that we didn't become children of God by blood, we didn't become children of God by the will of the flesh, and we didn't become children of God by the will of man. What do these mean? What are these different kind of categories talking about? Well, simply, when we think about blood, John here is talking about lineage, talking about our ancestry. That you don't become a child of God simply because of who your parents or your grandparents or your ancestors were. It doesn't matter what family you were from. That doesn't ultimately make you a child of God. And of course, we see this even in our text this morning, that the Jews, the ones who as a people, as God, as the nation of God, had received His promises, and yet many of them rejected God. They couldn't simply rely on their Jewish heritage to say, yes, I'm a child of God. Or even in our own time, you know, often as I tell people or, you know, meet someone and say that I'm, you know, preparing for the ministry, the first thing they say to me is, oh yeah, my dad was a pastor, or my uncle was a pastor, or, oh yeah, I grew up in the church, and, you know, it's kind of this acknowledgement of, yeah, there's some spirituality in my background. I kind of grew up in this tradition. And so for many people, that's enough, right? That I grew up in this, that, you know, my, you know, great uncle twice removed was a, you know, Baptist minister 200 years ago. Yet Jesus says, no, that is not enough. It's not about your lineage, and that's not about the faith of your parents. It's not about the faith of someone who came before you. It's about your personal faith. And then he says, it's not according to the will of the flesh. Flesh being this idea of human nature, of, you know, what constitutes us as people. This gets to our nature, our ability. But it's not because of anything that we are born with. It's not that we are born children of God. We can't claim, you know, this universal brotherhood of God or childhood of God, that we are all just because we're born into this world, we are children of God. Or that we have any ability to become on our own children of God because of the things that are in us. And finally, he says, not according to the will of man. That is, you know, the will of man is this idea of because of what I want to do, because I desire to become a child of God. That, you know, we, by our own pulling up of our bootstraps, that we have made ourselves children of God. And really, you know, in this describing these three modes that we aren't children, John is just, you know, wiping away every possible excuse or every possible means by which we could claim for ourselves that we have done something, that we have earned something to become children. John's being exhaustive here. He wants to humble us. He wants to bring us out of ourselves. And he really wants to, you know, destroy any confidence that we might have in ourselves, that we have deserved or earned what God has given to us. And yet John wants to bring us low, not simply because he wants to berate us, but he wants to bring us low in this way so that he might raise us up to see God's grace and God's glory. In Greek, the word order is very loose, and often sentences, you know, they can run on for very long, but often they're structured so that the point is weighted. It's either in the beginning or the end. And you'll note that verses 12 and 13 of our passage this morning is really just one run-on sentence. And, you know, John will list, you know, not of the will of, you know, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. And after saying all these things, after making this long run-on sentence, note the last three words, the emphasis that he wants to drive home in this message. But of God. It's not any of these things, but he wants to emphasize, but it is of God. That's not of the will of man, but he's here highlighting that this action, that this making us children of God, comes from God himself, that it comes from the very will of God, that God has chosen us to be his children, which gets into this doctrine that we're familiar with, this doctrine of election, that God in eternity, God alone, according to his own free will, he has chosen us in his grace to be children. And of course, in this passage, we really see just a ton of the different elements that we would call, that we consider under this heading of the doctrine of grace. Not just election, right? That's the source. He's saying that ultimately it is of the will of God, that God has elected us. But in this passage, we see so many rich and wonderful truths about how we have come to faith. We see repentance, that, you know, we have received Christ, that we have turned from being hostile to receiving and embracing Christ, turning from our wicked ways. We see the doctrine of faith, that again, that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. We see effectual calling, right? That God has persuaded us of the worthiness of Christ, of our need for salvation. We see the doctrine of adoption, that we are called children of God, that he has declared to us that we are God's very children. He has brought us into his family. And even regeneration, that he has made us his children. He has brought us from death into life. He has made us reborn in the new creation. And yet John is not just, you know, dumping all these theological terms, all these different doctrines, just to show us the mechanics of salvation. But he's showing us all these things, all these aspects that come into play in our salvation, so we might marvel at them, that we might be encouraged by all that's been done to save us. We see this golden chain of salvation in this passage, that, you know, when we ask that question, how do you know that you're a child of God? Well, because I've received Jesus. In our modern parlance, we could say, because I've accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. Okay, well, how did that happen? Well, because I had faith in Him. I believed in Him. And because of that, because I've had faith, I can know I'm adopted. God says that you are a child of God. Well, how do you know you're adopted? How do you know all these other things are true? Because I've been reborn, because I've been regenerated. Well, how do you know that's true? Well, because God from eternity has elected me. God has chosen me for salvation. That all of these things are piled on top of each other, not to show just a doctrinal mechanical system, but to show that all of these things are a gift, that God has done all of these things, that every step of our salvation is a gift. Or as John will go on to say in the next passage, that it is all grace upon grace to God's people. And of course, not only because of God's grace, not only because it's all gift, but to highlight the love of God, that this all comes from the very love of God our Father. That God in love has predestined us for adoption. And what more personal language can you talk of to talk about the relationship that we now have with God than that of a father with his children, that God has brought us into his very family? There's no deeper and closer language that John can use. John picks up this theme in one of his letters in 1 John. He wants to, meditate again on this idea of us as children of God. And again, not just the doctrine of us as children, but he starts in 1 John 3:1. He says, "Behold," right? He pauses and he says, "Behold, look at this. Marvel at this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." The point is to marvel at the love of God as we see his electing and is calling us to himself. So when we ask the question, why are you, or how do you know that you are a child of God? We can say, because God himself has called me a child, because God himself has chosen me to be his child. And yet even this, which should be a source of assurance for us, which should be a source of hope and encouragement, even something like this can oftentimes cause us to question, can oftentimes cause us to wonder if this is true about us. Right? We can get existential and before the question was, okay, how do I really know that I have faith? How do I really know that this is true about me? And now it almost makes the question worse, because now the question is not, do I have faith? But the question is, has God elected me? How do I know that I am one of those chosen ones? And maybe for some of us, it's not that existential of a crisis for us. Maybe we don't worry about our eternal election as much, but we can still wonder about our status before God. We can say, sure, I'm a child of God. Sure, I believe all these things are true. I can, I see the logic of this passage. But maybe I'm not his favorite child, right? Maybe I'm not up there on God's list. Maybe I'm one of the children that he kind of hides their picture in the picture album, right? Maybe I'm the proverbial redheaded stepchild of God's family. When our faith is weak, when we're struggling with our sins, we can question, is this true about me, or how true is this about me? Does God really see me as his beloved child? And again, John wants to assure us, John wants to affirm us of God's love and adoption for us. And so this brings us to point three. So not only can we be assured of our status as children by our faith in Jesus, not only can we be assured of our status as God's children by God's electing love, but third, John tells us that we are children of God by the right of Jesus. So again, looking at verse 12, hopefully this is seared in your brains at this point, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's speaking of Jesus, believing in Jesus' name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. That Jesus gives you the right to become a child of God. What does this word right mean? What is John talking about here? Well, this word right kind of has two meanings, which both seem to be tied up in what John is saying in this passage. First, this idea of right has this idea of authority, that Jesus gives you the authority to be called a child of God. How can Jesus do this? What right does he have? Well, part of it's just what John has already been saying in verses 1 through 8, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the very Word, that he is the one who created all things. He has authority over all his creation. And so he can say, yes, you are a child of God. He can declare that to us. In John 17, later in his high priestly prayer, Jesus will pray to the Father, and he will say that, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. That Jesus has this inherent authority to give life, to call people to himself. But not only just on the basis of who he is as God can he do this, but Jesus has a legal authority to declare us children of God. And how does he have this authority? How can he legally say that you are a child of God? Well, he can do this because Jesus has earned this authority, that he has accomplished what is necessary to have the authority to call us children of God by living a perfect life, by dying on the cross for our sins, by removing the guilt of sin, by raising on the third day, being vindicated. Jesus can declare to us, Jesus can say, truly, they have the right, the privilege to be children of God. Jesus, who stood in our place, can now clothe us with his righteousness so that we might approach God, justified and then adopted as his children. I've never been to an adoption ceremony or adoption proceedings in a courthouse, but I would imagine that there's a lot of things that happen there. There's probably a lot of vows being made. There's a lot of paperwork to sign. There's a lot of procedural things that have to happen. And yet at the end of that, that all those proceedings, all that work, those weeks, those months, those years of labor, there's this moment, I'm sure, this very powerful moment where the judge takes his gavel and he slams it down and he declares that that child is now a child of that parent, that legally there is no difference between that adopted child and one who was born biologically. And this is what happens. Because of the authority that Jesus has earned for us, God can declare the gavel has been struck and we are declared children of God. The adoption papers have all been signed, and if I could put it this way, they've been signed in the blood of Jesus. And not only does Jesus have the authority, the legal power to declare us children of God, but he has the ability. That's the other side of this word right, is that he has the ability, that he actually enables what is necessary for us to become children of God. We look back at verses 10 and 11, those who reject God, those who don't recognize Jesus, right? It's not simply that they're unwilling to. It's not simply that people just don't want to receive Jesus, but as we know, that people cannot, that we cannot, apart from God's grace, receive, that we are unable to turn to God in faith, that this golden chain which John draws out in these passages is actually enabled, is made effective because of the power of Jesus, because Jesus has conquered sin. Jesus has actually not just legally, but he's truly freed us from the bondage that we had to sin. He's taken us from darkness, from blindness, to light, to being able to see. He's taken the curse of sin on our behalf. And now as he's raised up in new life, he actually gives us the power of the new creation. In his powerful, eternally existent life, this new life that he has in the resurrection, he gives that resurrection power to us. And this is the power that regenerates us, that brings us from death to life. And even on top of this, we now have this spirit of adoption that Paul talks about. That we have been given the spirit of the new creation through the power of Jesus. And again, John's point here is Jesus has the right to do this. Jesus has not just the right, but Jesus has actually effected this. Jesus has actually done this. As I said earlier, when we looked at what should have happened when Jesus came, we're shocked, we're surprised, we're grieved by the reception that Jesus had when he entered into this world. Well, certainly we are surprised, while we ought to be surprised, while we ought to be shocked and saddened by the sin of this world. One thing we need to remember is that God was not surprised by the sin that was in this world. Jesus was not surprised by the world that he entered into. Not only was he not surprised by the sin of this world, but this sin, this darkness, was the very reason why Jesus entered into the world, why the light came into the darkness, to bring light, to turn us from strangers and aliens into, those who are hostile to God, into beloved children. Not only to legally earn that right, but to effect that, to actually, open our eyes, to actually turn our hearts from stone into flesh, and to apply all that's necessary for our salvation. So as we close this morning, I want to look back at verse 9 one more time, reflect on this. John says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And that's the point that John wants to focus us in on. That's the person that John wants to show us this morning, is the true light, Jesus, the light of the world. So we, as we ask those questions, you know, as we ask, do I believe enough? Have I believed strong enough? Is my faith, you know, weak or strong? Is this true about me? Am I really a child of God? Well, John tells you the very reason that you have believed in Christ, the very reason why you have put your faith in Him is because He has effected what is necessary for your salvation. He has opened your eyes so that you might have faith. He's given you the gift of faith. So again, John wants to point us this morning to that true light. John is saying, look to the light. Don't look at your faith. Don't look at, you know, all these elements of your salvation as if, you know, if I follow the mechanics of this, I will be saved. But look to Christ. Look to the light and you will be saved. So brothers and sisters, John's call this morning is that you would believe this gospel promise that he has declared in his prologue, that you would believe what he has said, which is this, that as you look this morning to Christ by faith, that you can be sure, assured that you are a child beloved by the Father. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, even as we, as I say those words, I pause to give you thanks that we can address you as Father, that we can call you by that wonderful name that we have not earned, but which you have given to us of children. We thank you for the perfect work of your Son by which you have adopted us into your family. And we thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel, which is the means by which we have come into your family. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to know, to trust, and to remember your great love of our Father this week as we go about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.